Taking a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand just about everything about what's going on here on this earth, why it's happening the way it's happening, what you've done about it, and how we can take advantage of that provision by means of the Spirit and the Word of God. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that we would acquire the Word and be able to put it to use in our lives to your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in Romans 8:15. So far, our translation is, for you have not received again a life of slavery. That's the New American Standard, pretty much, which is pretty close to good regarding the wording here. We noted that slavery refers to the tyranny of the old sin nature. Basically, we understand that at biological birth, as human beings, we are, because of the fall of Adam, we're in a status of spiritual death with an old sin nature. And the old sin nature becomes the rule of our life from that point forward until we are born again, at which point, through the baptism of the Spirit and the retroactive and current positional truth that occurs there, we are divorced from the sin nature and married to Jesus. And that sets us up with a bipolar situation. You know, bipolar means you can flip back and forth. And this passage is telling us not to be bipolar, because that will be the tendency of believers, especially believers without doctrine. So the adverb palin, which is translated again, says have not received the Spirit, leading to fear again, is actually means again and again. It's a recursive word. It refers to oscillation. So you're flip-flopping back and forth between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit in that case. So that means that you're rebounding maybe, but you don't have enough doctrine to stay the course in the Word of God, in the application of doctrine. So you run out of gas there, and then you go back to the sin nature and use that system, which you've been utilizing since you were born, actually since after you were born, of course, but you know that was what you had. And then you recognize you failed, and now you rebound again. So it's describing that oscillation that occurs back and forth from a new state or manner of life to a former state or manner of life. And, of course, God is provided with the assets to stake the course. But that requires persistent filling of the Spirit with the Word of God. Because, remember, the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, recalls the doctrine that we've learned to apply to our experience. So we have to have positive volition to learn the Word under the ministry of the Spirit. I mean, you've got a couple of positive volitions going on there for it to play. First of all, you're rebounding so that you're in fellowship. And then you're using the time in fellowship to learn doctrine. And then, of course, you may not have enough doctrine. It's perfectly logical because you wouldn't necessarily have learned enough, especially as a new believer. And here we're focusing on the concept of maturing, growing in the grace and knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 5:18. And that process of replacing the information that's in the soul from the sin nature with the information that's in the soul from the Word of God. So again, I talked about last time, and I have in the past, the concept of just say no is not good enough, because there's a vacuum in the soul that's created when we aren't filling it with something. And that vacuum is going to suck in something, whether that's from the sin nature or the cosmic system or from the Word of God. One or the other is going to get sucked in there, and then that's going to be the way we operate in life, because the information that we've acquired tends to be the information that we're using. And so that's why, again, just say no isn't good enough, because that leaves the vacuum. The vacuum has to be filled. The new mental attitude of freedom, and the former mental is a mental attitude of slavery. Now remember, slavery or dependence, that's the status of the sin nature and our function under the aegis of the sin nature. Then the prepositional phrase eis, which is to, plus the accusative of phobo. So this slavery leads to fear, recurring again. So over and over, slavery and fear are compatible. In fact, another passage describes the devil who controls the entire human race through fear of death. Of course, people who are afraid of death don't understand what life is. So they're afraid. Doctrinal people, believers who have doctrine in their souls, aren't afraid of death because they know that if you live and believe in me, you will never die. So they understand death to be a transition from our status quo here to our status quo in heaven with Jesus, in the status of no more sorrow, no more fears, no more pain. And of course, Paul, in passages, describes his situation as rather to be face to face with the Lord than here. And the reason for that is the adversity associated with living in the devil's world will be gone when we're in heaven. So we'll be in a status of perfection and no opposition at that point. So that would be a desirable situation to be in. Although, when you understand the process, as Paul said, the church and our individual status quo is improved by virtue of our function of life in the devil's world and the Word of God. So that's where we have the opportunity to advance in the plan for our lives. And we have to understand that, and we're going to talk about that here also in verse 16, where we have to recognize that God's plan for us supersedes any plan or idea we have for ourselves. And we have to willingly submit to that process, because that's how God is advancing us to the high ground of the spiritual life, as we apply doctrine in the adversity that he lets us encounter in the devil's world. And again, we have basically three battlefronts. We have the world, the sin nature, and the cosmic system. So, the sin nature and the devil. And the devil programs the world that works with the sin nature. So they're basically all under the aegis of the devil as they relate to our making choices. And that becomes the big flip-flop occurs between following the Lord Jesus Christ and following the sin nature that's following the devil. So, the preposition eis, too, plus the accusative of phobos, fear. So we have, for you have not received again, it's just an oscillatory situation, flip-flopping, a life of slavery to fear. And so the tendency for us, without doctrine, or without the filling of the Spirit, or both, is to revert to that status of fear because we're dependent on things which are uncertain. And the devil's world, by definition, is uncertain. God designed it to be that way. But that causes us to want to orient to something that's certain. That would be Jesus Christ and the Word of God, which is infallible. So God did not design the believer's new life in Jesus Christ to be a life of slavery to fear. God has provided all these spiritual assets for us so that we can be confident and hopeful, not anxious and fearful. So those are mutually exclusive terms. In fact, it's interesting to note in 1 John, it just says that there is no fear in virtue love. It doesn't say there's no fear in faith. It says there's no fear in virtue love. Why is that? And it goes on to say in the next phrase, virtue love casts out fear. Well, what is virtue love? Virtue love is metabolized doctrine. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. And faith, of course, is the noun, so it's doctrine, the word of truth. Hope, confidence, that's doctrine that's been metabolized to a certain point. And then love is the mature believer's function in the word of God, in doctrine. So it's metabolized doctrine to the point where you have hope, which is confidence, and as a result, integrity. Because the word for integrity is the translated love is actually a word for integrity in our vernacular today. It's a better fit for the way we love. Our view of love is not accurate. The modern viewpoint of love does not fit the viewpoint of love for the Bible, is I guess the way to say it. When the Bible was written, especially in the Greek, the concept of love that's just being described relates to having integrity. And that means to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. That's how you demonstrate love. So it has to do with integrity. And it's important to understand the definitions, because if you have a poor definition of the term, your expectation of fulfilling that obligation is false. It's not. In other words, the tendency is for us to think of personal love, not integrity. And then you have to recognize the Bible differentiates between the two. So, but that's another topic. But it helped. We have to understand that when we see that concept of love being a metabolized doctrine. There is no love without doctrine. There is no love without confidence. The world doesn't teach that. They don't understand that at all, because their love isn't love. It's being sentimental. It's sentimentality. So God did not design the believer's new life in Jesus Christ to be a life of slavery to fear. God has provided all the spiritual assets for us so that we can be confident and hopeful, not anxious and fearful, nor does He want us to be afraid of anything that comes from Satan's evil world. See, we're up against the devil's world, and our job is to destroy the ideas that the devil's world creates and establishes. So the devil voice ideas, propagandizes, is the right word. The devil propagandizes the people. And when the people buy the propaganda, they're deceived. Now, the opposition to propaganda is true. So truth opposes our propaganda. And when people accept the truth, they're confident. They're not deceived. They're aware. And so our challenge is to destroy the allegations of the devil. The Bible describes them as fortresses. Fortresses of power, because of the propaganda that they are presenting as lies. And the natural man is automatically in accord, or operates in affinity with that, because of the way the sin nature functions. So we're actually set up in a position of weakness here because of the fall of Adam. And that position of weakness is perpetuated if we don't follow the protocol plan that God has provided through the filling ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. So a right thing has to be done in the right way for the right reason. The life of the unbeliever is going to be unstable. Of course, that's what? Oscillation. Flip-flop. They flip between moral degeneracy and amoral degeneracy often. Moral degeneracy is trying to do the right thing in the energy of the flesh. Amoral descendancy is doing the wrong thing in the energy of the flesh. That's sin, primarily. But it's interesting that people that do evil things, in other words, they're sinning, they often try to compensate for their sin by doing good things. I put a good in quote, because it's not really good, it's human good. But it's a right thing, but most likely a right thing, but it's done in the right way. Their motivation is to try to ameliorate the failures they've had with the good they have. I mean, the Donald kind of falls into this trap. He doesn't understand, at least in the talks. He doesn't I think he may understand it, but he needs to learn it better. His status before God is irrevocable. If he's believed in Jesus, he's going to heaven. It isn't about being a good person. Now, you can be a good person, and that's a good thing, and that will result in rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But it doesn't get you to heaven. And I think he's unclear on some of that, unfortunately. But that's the problem. He doesn't have enough doctrine. And so if he had enough doctrine, he would recognize that he's going to heaven, period. Because he believed in Jesus. And that's the criterion for going to heaven, only. There's only one criterion for going to heaven: believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've done that, you're going to heaven. But you don't have assurance of that without the doctrine that tells you how you got to heaven and why. And so that's his lack of assurance. That's coming out, okay, when he says the things he says. So, his pastor, he either hasn't listened close enough to what his pastor's teaching, or he hasn't listened long enough, one or the other. But that's causing his insecurity. And what comes from that? A flip-flop. See, the point here is to not ever flip-flop. You stay with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and you're on track. It's basically that's the choice you have to make. And you know your confidence is based on your execution of the plan. And it's not being humanly good. It's about being in the right position. That is being filled with the Spirit. Remember, if you're filled with the Spirit, you cannot sin. Okay? If you're not filled with the Spirit, you can. So if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to overcome the sin nature. So you're not going to sin. So the challenge of the believer is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Okay? And to stop quenching and grieving the Spirit. That's the critical point for the believer. And once you believe in Jesus Christ, that's really what matters. You want one thing to do as a believer? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now, whatever it takes to do that, learn the doctrine. Okay? So we understand the doctrine of confession. We understand the doctrine of faith rest. We understand the doctrine of grace orientation and doctrine orientation. And all those things add up to being able to stay the course with doctrine. And that's what Paul's saying we should do here. And that is integrity. Having an application of doctrine is integrity. So it's confidence that's based on God's integrity, and it's assurance that is based on absolute confidence from God's immutable, unfailing word of truth. That has been metabolized and is resident in the thinking of the heart of the doctrine of believer's soul. So, in essence, the believer's heart, which is where they do their thinking and make analysis of their situation, has been reprogrammed as a result of the metabolization of the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit. So that's how you learn how to stay the course. And you have to do that on a persistent basis. The rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. Because we have a natural tendency under the system of entropy that we live in to forget what we haven't learned recently. And it kind of just fades away. Now, it's still there, but it's like a track in the road in the old days. Wheel tracks. If a wagon hadn't rolled down that way lately, the wheel track is fading away. The grass is growing in around it. Well, but wagons have been going down that path regularly, it's pretty much a mud trail in the road. And travel between point A and point B was understood. The old wagon trails became railroads and then highways. So that's kind of how we have a lot of the roads we have that they are. They aren't always straight, always, especially where there's lots of hills and stuff. The life of the unbeliever is going to be unstable. The more unstable the historical situation in the devil's world is more unstable, and the more unstable the unbeliever will be. Because the unbeliever is exclusively dependent on circumstances for happiness. We see this in our country today. The decline of doctrinal understanding of in the nation overall, I mean, you've got believers without doctrine and unbelievers that can't have doctrine. The two of them foment together. I call them zombies. Because they're not operating in doctrine. One group can't operate in doctrine, the other group could but doesn't. Okay, so the issue is noted in the stall to apply to circumstances. So that's why we have the chaos in these big blue cities. Because there's nobody there that has, I mean, there may be believers in Jesus. Yeah, I'm not going to say there aren't any. But they don't have enough doctrine to fill a thimble. So they're out running around like unbelievers if they're believers, and unbelievers don't even have a chance. Because they never did learn any doctrine. And you see that the chaos is being fomented across our country and, for that matter, the world is coming from that source. People with a lick of doctrine have stability. You know, even unbelievers with some doctrine have some stability limited to divine establishment. So it's the application of establishment doctrine in the case of the unbeliever that provides some stability. You see that in certain countries too, like Israel. Israel is a perfect example because Israel is mostly unbelievers. They're Jewish, okay? So they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God like the Bible tells them it is. Okay, they haven't got to that. They rejected him back when he showed up, and they have, for the most part, majority of them have not accepted him to be who the Bible says he is, Messiah Okay? Well, you got to believe he's the Messiah to be saved. So that means a lot of Jewish people aren't saved. Okay, well, but they have, lots of them have good standards. What's that? Divine establishment. They can understand divine establishment. And so that creates a stability within the world relating to establishment. Now, other areas of their life are a mess. But they can deal with certain things that establishment focuses on. So you have some stability from unbelievers who have have divine establishment. But believers have to have doctrine. It takes it a level farther. Remember, the big difference between establishment and doctrine is why. Establishment is what? Doctrine is what, how, why. It's everything you need to know. It's the whole spectrum of information. It's not just what you're supposed to do, but how and why you do it. In other words, you keep the law by being filled with the Spirit. That's why it says, against such things there is no law. That's in Galatians 5:23. So, that's the product of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That's 5:23. Against that's the final wrap up of the whole process. Against such thing there is no law. Because if you're filled with the Spirit and you're producing the production of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against that. Okay? So that's how you see that. So that's the believer operating in power of God because he understands not only the what, but the how and the why. So that's what doctrine teaches you as a believer. And only believers can learn that. The life of slavery that's being described here is the marriage to the old sin nature that starts at biological birth. But believers are divorced from the old sin nature through the retroactive positional truth that when they are born again. So believers are free from the life of slavery through the uncertain circumstances of the devil's world. Now they have to, they're free, but they have to know they're free. How do they know? Doctrine. So believers who believe in Jesus Christ and don't learn doctrine are free, but they don't live in that freedom. They don't know how. That's why you got to get into doctrine once you are saved. First of all, you got to learn how to be filled with the Spirit persistently, which means you need to know how to rebound. And then you need to learn the doctrine so that when you do have challenges come your way, you can use the doctrine instead of what you've always done before with the sin nature. So again, you've replaced the old ways with the new rather than vacillating back and forth. In addition, the purpose of our life has changed. The purpose of our life as members of God's royal family is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This can only be accomplished by receiving the real imputation of maximum blessing directly from God's justice to the judicial righteousness that God imputed to us as salvation. See, when we are saved, God imputes to us His righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that sets us up in a position where God's justice can execute blessing to us directly. The first bit came by imputation. What's an imputation? Imputation is when you give something to somebody they don't deserve. That's what imputation is. And that 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains that. Explains how it happens. God imputed to Christ our sins that He didn't deserve. And He died substitutionary for us. And we receive His righteousness and God's righteousness on the basis of faith alone. We didn't deserve that either. Okay, so the two are required to get us where we're going. And that's how God, as I said, has primed the pump. Someone had to break the jam here. We couldn't. But God could. So He did. And that's why Jesus was offered on the cross to do that. And so that's how it works. And it had to be done for us to accomplish the why. And the what? So that's the whole predicate for everything. It's all built on Jesus and His work on our behalf. Fear is incompatible with this purpose, so it's not the attitude of the members of God's royal family who will understand God's plan. Key point. Understand. That means you have enough doctrine to recognize it. And we're going to talk about Jesus in a minute, in verse 16, who's discussing submitting to God's will to solve the problem of the sin of mankind, the entire human race. You know, he asked God to take this cup from me. He did. He prayed in the garden. Remember, he sweat blood, waiting. I mean, he was out there. His the boys wouldn't stay awake. They were snoozing. So he went a little farther and prayed to God. And his prayer was that the cup could, if possible, the cup pass from him. Obviously, the cup couldn't pass from him. So that prayer, as it was structured, was not going to be answered directly in that sense. But it was, the tail end of the prayer was answered. And that was, not my will be done, but yours. Well, we got the same situation. We got situations in our life that we'd rather not deal with. Or have to deal with. Pressures, adversity, whatever. But God allows these things to come along for our benefit. Because they're part of His plan. We got to be willing to stay the course in God's plan, not ours. Just like Jesus did. He had a cross that He had to pick up and bear. Talks about it to His disciples. He says, I have a cross, I got to bear. Well, you can't bear this cross. Nobody can bear that one, baby. That's the biggest cross there ever was. That redeemed the whole human race. At least potentially, the offering was made that was sufficient. Everybody who believes in Jesus is saved. Period. End story. The only reason people aren't saved is because they refuse God's grace. They say no to God. Well, God can't fix that problem because He won't violate their volition. So if Jesus bought enough power to save the entire human race, but not everybody is saved because not everybody will agree with God that that's the answer. They got other ideas. And they won't say, "Thy will be done," which is what Jesus said. The final statement in that prayer was, "Not my will, but your will." So that covered both sides of this thing. He says, I'd rather not have to do this. But if it's, and he knew he was going to have to do this. Because he knew the process. He understood how and why. And he recognized that the imputation was going to occur. So he had to, he was asking that it'd be possible. In other words, if there was something that came up that he didn't know about, that would potentially have solved this problem without the sacrifice, let's do that. But not my will, your will. And of course, that has to be our attitude. Same thing. We have our own cross to bear that's different from His, but it's still adverse to us. We don't want to go there. But it's what God has us to do, so it's right smack dab in the middle of His plan for us. So adversity is part of the process. That's why the concept of adversity is inevitable and stress is optional is important. Because adversity is what what God allows circumstances to do, and where we live is an adverse environment. If you haven't noticed that, just watch TV for about 5 minutes. And the adversity stress in that adverse environment is optional, because if you understand your place in God's plan, you're not going to have stress. You're going to recognize, okay, I got to do it, because that's what God has for me to do. Just like Jesus, no different. Same idea. I mean, not the scale or scope of His work, but a similar concept to the extent that we have, you know, that we're involved in the plan. And that's, we have that attitude towards God. So, fear and instability in the believer in Jesus Christ indicates a lack of the filling of the Spirit and to consistently assimilate God's Word of Truth that renovates the thinking under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Our next phrase. But you have received the Spirit of adoption. Now, this is an interesting phrase here. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, as we'll see, as how this is explained. So what we have here is fear versus being adopted. Now, being adopted means what? Well, you've been set up in a family somehow, a family that you don't actually belong in. And that's what we're going to see here. This word of adoption is pretty interesting because it's different from what we normally see of adoption in our time frame. The adversative conjunction Allah, remember, we see de, we see kai, ice, I should say, and Allah, and there's a couple more conjunctions in the Greek. Allah is the second strongest one, okay, that there is. Most of just are just a connection, but the but is connecting ideas that are oppositional. In other words, they're mutually exclusive. An and will connect things that are similar. Okay? And so it's less confrontational or oppositional. This is a strong adversative conjunction. So we have two strongly mutually exclusive situations being described here. They're opposing each other, or should I say maybe better, replacing each other. That's the concept. So Allah is a very strong adversative that sets up a mutually exclusive division between the two clauses that describes the mental attitudes of the first marriage, that would be fear to the sin nature, and the second marriage to Jesus Christ, which is confidence, no fear. Okay, and that ultimately results in love. That's the power of God's grace as we deploy doctrine under the power of the Spirit. The first marriage to the old sin nature is characterized by fear, but the spirit of adoption, and the concept of adoption is where we're moved one from one status into another, not by anything we did, but by what God did. That's what we got to understand here. This word for adoption is important because it's different from what we normally understand adoption to be. Characterizes the second marriage to Christ. But you have received. Received is translated from the aorist active indicative of the verb lambano that was used in the first phrase of this verse. We see there's two receives here. There's the first one, receive, for you have not received. And then we go down here, but you have received. Now you see, you have not received one of these things, but you have received another. So here we see two mutually exclusive situations. Fear is the one from the first situation, and adoption, which you have received, is the second situation. And that's our association with Jesus. The first is our association with the sin nature, biological birth. Okay, they're mutually exclusive, separate, oppositional, in fact, in many regards. It's a constant aorist tense, describes an instantaneous action that occurred the moment of salvation through the baptism of the Spirit and current positional truth that irrevocably entered the believer into union with Christ. See, that's when we were saved, not only were we dead to the old sin nature in its lusts, but we were made alive to Christ in the ministry of the Spirit. So there's two things occurring in the baptism process. That's why water baptism is a fairly good, even though we don't practice it today, water baptism is a good ritual if it's immersion that describes this. Because if you go under the water and stay there, you're dead. You can only hold your breath so long. And if you come, when you come back up, well, then you're back. You're in a new life. So it's representative of what's happening to you as a believer when you're born again, when you believe in Jesus. The active voice, the believer produces the action of the verb. That means the believer believes. The indicative mood describes a situation that's an absolute doctrinal reality. Remember, when you've got verbs, you've got the action of the verb, who does the action of the verb, which direction the action occurs, how does the action take place? That's the radical as you cite that baby in. So it's very precise. And that's why the Bible in the original language is deterministic. It's deterministic because there's no ambiguity with it. English, you got ambiguity all over the place. It's designed for ambiguity. Unless you use a lot of words. The Greek is very specific, and one word with suffixes and prefixes can actually target the center of the target. This is followed by the accusative singular direct object from pneuma, the Spirit, that refers to God the Holy Spirit, who's the source of the baptism of the Spirit of salvation. So we have received a spirit of adoption. That's our next word that's coming up. Plus the genitive of huiothesia. Huio means from, and thesia, to place, and as an adult son, that is translated adoption. Using the Roman custom of adoption that was common at the time the New Testament was written as an example. And that's important because we're going to highlight that because that's what God did to us. We're not adopted as kids. We're adopted as adults, which means we instantaneously share everything Jesus has. It's important to understand that. That's a positional reality that you got the moment you believed in Jesus. So when you believed in Jesus, you were, as an adult, set up as an inheritor from God like Jesus. In fact, it's in union with Jesus. Everything that Jesus, this is church age stuff, this is mystery. This is how we are in the position of strength that we have based on our relationship with God through Jesus as believers in the church age. And the complete destruction of all preconditioned situations. Like there's no gender, no race, no economic status variance. Everybody's one in Christ Jesus. That's done with this adoption. Because you're taking a person that doesn't qualify in any regard to be adopted, but yet he is. And that's what the Roman custom did. The Romans didn't always adopt a child. A Roman, typically people who adopted were people who had, were politicians within Rome or rich people. And they would look out through the people in their organization, which would include their children, and they would look for the person who had the highest quality capacity to be able to utilize the assets that they were going to be conveyed. And that's who they adopted. Didn't have to be a relative. It could be, sometimes it was. Not always, though. It's important to understand that, and that's how we fit into this picture, even though we have no predicate for being here. We have none, nothing, except that we believe in Jesus. And we got all this the moment we were saved. So the adoption does not refer to the adoption of a baby that was born to other parents like we do today. It refers to the Roman custom of adopting immature adults as legal heirs. So the heir to the wealth or the prosperity that was being inherited was picked out later after they were at maturity. In other words, political maturity in the society. Today in the United States, that would be like 18 or 21. Okay, that would, how old that would be. However old you have to be to vote would be the minimum age. And maybe there are certain things you can't do when you can vote. You can join the military at 18. There are certain things you can't, but you can't drink. Okay? Used to be everything was at the same age. Some states were less and some states were more, but everything was at the same age. I know when I grew up, it was 21 in Pennsylvania and 18 in New York. Okay? So, they've changed it all around now. So some of it comes on at 18 and some of it comes on at 21. All over the country. The government has standardized that. So, for rightly or wrongly, it doesn't really matter. The point here, at the age of maturity. Now, you can pick any age you want to be 30. Maybe that would be appropriate for some situations. You really want to know this guy's got his act together. He's not just going to be somebody that's going to abuse the blessing and waste it. You know, that happens a lot. I mean, Solomon talked about that with his kid. Remember, his kid was Rehoboam? That was a disaster. That he inherited the wealth of the world, basically, and that was given to a person who had no capacity for it at all. He destroyed it, because remember, it was right after that that the kingdom divided. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in Israel, and to go from Solomon to Rehoboam, and then you got Jeroboam coming along. God says, "Don't go to war." That's an interesting story, because they were going to go to war. Because God said, no, we're not going to have you killing each other. We're not going to have a civil war. So anyways, you can go back and look at that. But that's what happens with Solomon, who was the richest guy in the world at the time, supposedly. The Bible says he was, so pretty much got to go with that. The spirit of adoption means that the believer recognizes that he's an heir of God the Father with the same status that Jesus has. Every believer has that. The moment they believe in Jesus, that's when that occurs. In the scripture, adoption means to be positionally and legally recognized by God the Father as an adult son at salvation. The Latin word adoptia, that's transliterated into the English adopt, that's where the word comes from, is the exact equivalent of the Greek word heothesia, that refers to the adoption as a legally adult son. So this was a common practice within the Roman society and was addressed with both languages in Rome, the Latin and the Greek. The imputations at salvation explain to us that God the Father has a specific plan and purpose for the life of each and every individual believer in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand this. This is different than it had been in Israel. In Israel, it was community, the tribes, the families. Everything came down through tribes and families and groups of people. In the church age, it's individual. It's very important to understand that. A lot of the church doesn't get this. They create a system of groups that they try to play off with teaching and getting people to be good people. And it's evil. It's not the right way to do it. People are supposed to be motivated by the doctrine in their personal soul. And that becomes the basis for their executing divine good. That and that only. And it's an individual thing. Rugged individualism. The United States is probably the only country that really got this nailed early on. Today, not so much. But the, the concept of rugged individualism has permeated the United States and our culture ever since the beginning. And probably, I would say, we are the only client nation that has had that viewpoint from the get-go. Other nations had royal families and all kinds of stuff going on. Even England. Still does. The United States doesn't have any of that. There's no royalty in the United States. You can make the case that the church is, but that goes to this. The predicate for the church as the royal family of the United States is this. The Word of God in the stream of consciousness of the individual. And the individual person making good choices from a position of power inside the power system God has provided under the filling of the Spirit. Each and every individual church-age believer is adopted as an adult son at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. So this is every believer. Whether or not they have the doctrine, this is their position. This is why in 1 Corinthians it talks about they are saved yet as through fire. That's an adult son who's been adopted, who has no doctrine, so everything they produce is destroyed because it's all human good. But they're still saved. They're in the family. So that's where they're at. I mean, that's a position. That's adopted as sons. Every church-age believer is united with Christ and is a joint heir with Christ, and each one of us was adopted into that union with Christ at the moment of salvation. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3:25-29 as well. It says, "For you're all sons through faith in Christ Jesus." So that's how you get to be a son of God right there. You ain't born a son of God. You're born a son of the devil. People say, "Oh, everybody's a son of God." No. Believers in Jesus Christ are sons of God. That's your verse, or one of them. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Jesus actually talks about the Pharisees and describes them in John 8 as sons of the devil. Okay, and who are they? Well, they're the bosses in Judea when Jesus was walking the earth, and they were the enemies of God as unbelievers because they did not believe in Jesus. Okay, a few of them, but, well, the ones he's talking about didn't. So anyways, that's how you get to be a son of God right there, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So there's your identity, Jesus. There are neither Jew, this is the equality factor within that identity. Neither Jew or Greek, that would be neither Jewish or Gentile. Black, white, no color, no, none of that. No racial issue. That eliminates racial distinctions. Neither slave nor free, that eliminates economic distinctions. So there were believers. This is a predicate for getting rid of slavery. The only one. Slavery existed at will throughout this time. In fact, it was after, years after this. I mean, what? Slavery was kind of eliminated in client nations in the 1850s. It started in Europe. They should have had it long ago. This scripture was written 1,800 years before they got to it. All right. So I mean, it's one thing to have a slave that's an unbeliever. It's another thing to have a slave that's a believer. So that's why I mean, they didn't get around to this, and it became a big deal in the United States. We fought a war over it. The point is that this is a Christian principle. It's funny how these people like to hold on to certain Christian principles and throw the whole thing, everything else out. You know, they like to be a homosexual, but they don't want to be, have unity. Yeah, they don't want to do that. I mean, it's crazy, but that's what they do. They pick and choose what they want to believe. That's what unbelievers do. Anyways, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. That's the other agenda. I mean, we have that. These are natural systems, right? Every one of them are part of the natural status of every person. But in Christ, this is all gone. You are now a new spiritual species. An entirely new race of people, actually, when you understand the verbiage. So you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. This is how he adopts us. See, when we belong to Christ, we're Abraham's descendants. That's adoption right there. And heirs. Heirs according to the promise. So there, it has to do with the descendants receiving inheritance. And Israel was the first group of individuals associated with Abraham who were God's people by gene pool. That's why we call Israel, or the Jewish people, as the new racial species. That's where God started. Because why did he start there? Well, he needed a person, or a channel, for the seed of the woman to show up. Back before that, you go all the way back to Genesis 3, what do you got? Well, everybody. There really weren't any races until the flood. It was all incipient. Once the earth got kicked out of whack and you got radiation going on and all kinds of stuff going on, and the lifespan started going from 1,000 to 70 years, then all these variances began to show up in the gene pool. And they were propagated by people who lived in association with each other, because that's why what God had done at the flood, right? Well, actually at Babylon, after the flood. He divided them across a world. You know, you had certain groups of people in one area, other groups of people in another area. And the intermingling of these gene pools creates, there wasn't much intermingling for a long time. Today there's a lot because we have good transportation. But for 1,000 years there was nothing. You didn't go very far. Not for very long anyway. So anyways, that whole thing, so that's why you have this division occurring within the human race. And now it's all put back together as a church that does away with all these differentiations. So, you're into Abraham's descendant and heirs. There's your adoption according to the promise. So this adoption by God, Father, is irrevocable. So that's a status, well, it's a part of the 39 irrevocable assets you receive at salvation. The one revocable one, of course, is the filling of the Spirit. So our next phrase, by which we cry out. Now, having understood this, we have a response. We cry out. That's what it says here in the New American Standard, and we'll talk about that briefly. We cry out, Abba, Father. Here we have the preposition en, which is by. That's the word by. It's translated from en. If I go over to the Greek side, it'll show it. There it is. There's our by. By, in, on, at, by, with. That's our word en from the Greek. Plus the instrumental singular from the relative pronoun hos, which. So there's our hos. And then we have the present active indicative of the word karazo. Karazo has to do shout. It means to shout. Now, karazo, I think this word is used sometimes as being a loud noise. But it's actually a transliteration when you do that. It means to be shout or to scream or in old English, cry out. I mean, if you think about the way that was done. That means to shout out. Cry out is an old English term. It refers to the shout of victory or a shout of happiness. So the use of the word cry has to do with the old English concept of the town crier. In the old days, before you had newspapers, you had a guy with a piece of paper or something who ran around town shouting out what the latest news was. That's how you got the information. There was no general common communication of information. It wasn't easy before the printing press, or even when the printing press was expensive or very laborious, as it was early. You had to crank everything down and back. It was slow. You had to set the type. Have you ever done that? It's a big job. So anyways, today we got machines to do all this stuff. So we don't need this. It really means shout today. It's a proper way. But again, that's a usage of the old English term for, or maybe even not even English, could be that way in all of Europe. To cry out is an old English term, that's the way I look at it. It refers to the shout of victory or a shout of happiness. So here you're shouting out about the fact that you've been adopted by God into this unique situation, and as a result are a guaranteed an inheritance in association with Jesus. No, that's powerful. I mean, you can't come up with a better game than that. That is the greatest thing that could happen. You're an inheritor from God. And he's the one who set this up. This is why we have the word Abba Father here. This is an expression of great happiness. When we finally realize that God, now how do you realize it? Doctrine. You learn the doctrine. You hear communicated what God told us through Paul and the other disciples, apostles. Well, we finally realize that God has a perfect plan for us, and that includes a specific day-by-day plan for our life. In other words, we are unique, autonomous individuals that are uniquely and individually part of the inheritance that God has for us in Christ. No groups here. Zero. Now, yeah, you may be associated with a group, your local assembly, whatever, and of course the greater family of Jesus Christ through the church and everybody who's a believer. But it's an individual thing. It's not, this inheritance doesn't come to a group. It comes to you individually. And God has a specific individual plan for you every day of your life that He's mapped out, and that challenge for you is to figure out what that is and live it. Because you recognize the benefit of it. So, and it is perfectly provides everything we need, and that there are no accidents, and all things work together for the ultimate good for those who execute the plan. when followed, results in the maturity adjustment to God's justice and maximum direct blessing from God's justice. See, our objective here is to glorify God through Jesus and magnify Christ. Now, how does that happen? That happens when God's free to convey to us maximum blessing from His justice directly. Not in association. Remember, we're talking about direct blessing from God. The greatest blessing that can come to us because of the inheritance is associated with our direct blessing from God through Jesus. not association. Association means there's somebody in your periphery who was blessed by God, and that blessing to them overflowed to you. You got that all over the world today. I mean, God's blessing to Abraham have blessed the nation of Israel as well as the Gulf states. They're all, and then you got the rabble rousers, which I say is probably Ishmael, because of the way things worked out and the name they gave. God gave Ishmael, what it means. And so you got the whole group of people over there in that middle area around the Levant, plus or minus. And Israel is the line of the preferred line. That was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, that's and that works out to the whole tribe of the 12, 13 tribes of Israel. That's what's in that little postage stamp there. it's always a big deal, even though it's a little postage stamp. And then you got all the countries around there, basically. You know, they're associated, not Egypt, but not Iran, but Iraq and maybe Iraq, maybe not, but all the other Gulf states, Saudi, UAE, Kuwait, Qatar, those are the five kids of Keturah. So those people are all being blessed by association with Abraham. And now how long ago was that? 5,000 years ago, probably? Somewhere around there? 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And they're still being blessed. That's the richest countries in the world because nothing they did, they just happened to live there. And what's there? Oil. Yeah. Pretty good, huh? Well, that's what happens when you're blessed by association. But this is personal blessing for you. Each individual believer is far exceeds that. It's like you're Abraham. In fact, he saw in Galatians that we're Abraham's children directly. In that, because he was in that category of being blessed by God directly. Because of who he was. We are hooked right into that by virtue of faith in Christ. Every believer. And the challenge is to know that you have that because it's there and you can learn about it in the Word of God. And the challenge then is to live the plan that God has for you so that you can be in a place where God's free to bless you because of your positive listening to His Word. For the mature believer, God always works everything for the ultimate good. the shout Abba is actually the Hebrew word Ab, but it's also the Hellenistic form of the Aramaic word for father. When Paul figured out the concept of adoption in this verse, he shouted out Abba. That is the Hebrew language, and then he went back to the Greek language and was writing it, and he's used the word pater. So it says Abba, there's our word Abba, then we have the word pater, father, that switches to the Greek. Father, with the article ho, the, making it monadic, so it refers exclusively to God the Father. So if we go to the original over here, we see Abba, the Father. Now the "the" is missing. But it's important because it's monadic. This is specifically addressing God the Father, who's the source of the whole system. It's His plan. God the Father is the one that created it. So He hooks us up with Jesus so that we can be inheritors directly from Him, each individual. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to study Your Word, the blessing it is to have this information so that we can take advantage of it and parlay it into a situation where we're targets of maximum blessing from You at spiritual maturity. Help us to do that as we leave here today. And we ask this, thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen.